One of the characteristics of biblical religion is its festivals. In both Old and New Testament times, the people of God have come together at regular intervals to celebrate in a feast or a festival. And what they celebrated was the mighty work of God in both creation, which was our subject last Sunday morning, and redemption, which is our theme this morning. Take the Old Testament again. You know, don't you, that there were three annual Jewish festivals, and to begin with, they were all harvest festivals. The first of them, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, took place at the beginning of the grain harvest. The second one, the Feast of Weeks, took part at the end of the grain harvest. And the third one, that was known as the Feast of Tabernacles, or of ingathering, came at the end of the fruit harvest. So three times a year, the people of God came together to thank him for his creation and preservation and all the blessings of this life. But all three feasts or festivals gradually developed redemptive significance as well. Indeed, one at least did from the beginning. That is, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread also commemorated the redemption of the people of God from their Egyptian captivity. While the second festival, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, celebrated the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And the third one, the Feast of Tabernacles, or of ingathering, also celebrated the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. So it was that both creation and redemption were celebrated together in the three great Jewish festivals of the Old Testament. But what about us? Well, in this New Testament era in which we live, there are very many churches that find it helpful to follow the church calendar, even though it isn't required in Scripture. It's nevertheless helpful. Nearly all churches do it, at least for the 3 months between Christmas and Pentecost, as they follow the great events in the saving career of Jesus: his birth, his ministry, death, resurrection, ascension, gift of the Holy Spirit. Some churches do it for the rest of the year as well. They precede that period with a remembrance of creation and of the Old Testament preparation for the coming of Jesus. And then after Pentecost, they go into the life in the Spirit, the life, the Christian life that the coming of the Spirit had made possible, and then they end with the second coming of Jesus, the Christian hope. In that way, the church year recapitulates the whole purpose of God, from Genesis to Revelation, from the creation to the consummation. Well, that's just a little introduction about the value of Christian festivals. But our major Christian festival is what we've come together to celebrate this morning. It's sometimes called the Lord's Supper, sometimes the Holy Communion, sometimes the Eucharist. It has a number of different names. And we come to it, or should do, regularly. We're only baptized once, but we come to the Lord's Supper, the second sacrament, regularly. And different churches with different regularity. It seems to many of us probable that the early Christians actually came together for the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. For example, Acts 20 verse 7, on the first day of the week when we came together to break bread. It seems to have been the custom every Lord's Day to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It was a weekly thanksgiving for their redemption. It was a weekly thanksgiving for redemption through the sin-bearing death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that, I hope all of you know, is why it is often called the Eucharist. The word Eucharist, the Greek word Eucharistia, only means thanksgiving, and the Lord's Supper is a powerful thanksgiving for the redemption that we have received through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you'd open your Bible with me. Turn to the New Testament section. And I want us to look at those verses in 1 Corinthians 11. Let me read some of it again. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, writes Paul, that the Lord Jesus, on the night on which he was betrayed, took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is either simply for you or given for you or broken for you." Various texts have various wordings. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread, Paul adds, and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, what is absolutely plain about those words and the words of institution of Jesus is that in the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the communion, we are focusing upon his death. It is death that speaks to us from both the elements, the bread and the wine. Because the bread was broken before it could be eaten, and the wine was poured out before it could be drunk. And Jesus said of the bread, "This is my body that is given for you." And he said of the wine, "This is my blood that is shed for you." So what we are commemorating in the Lord's Supper is not the body of Jesus as it lived in Palestine, nor the body of Jesus as it lives glorified in heaven, but the body of Jesus as it was given or broken on the cross. And again, it isn't the blood of Jesus as it flowed in his veins when he was alive, but the blood of Jesus as it was shed in a violent sacrificial death. The Eucharist may be an appropriate occasion for giving thanks for other things. As the service goes on, you'll notice we do thank God for our creation, again our preservation and the blessings of this life. We do mention the life of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension and the gift of the Spirit. The Eucharist is an appropriate occasion for giving thanks for a number of things. But the major thanksgiving at the Lord's Supper is for him who died for us in order that we might be redeemed. So the question before us now is, what is the relation between the cross and the Eucharist? What is the relation between what Jesus did when he died 2,000 years ago and what we are doing in his name this morning? I want to answer that question from the text and another verse in the previous chapter. First, the Lord's Supper is a commemoration of the cross. That, I think, is obvious. We don't find any difficulty with that. Look down again, if you will, at verse 23. That the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, gave thanks, broke it, said, "This is my body. Do this in commemoration of me." And likewise, after supper, he took the cup, said, "This is the cup of the new covenant. Do this whenever you drink it in commemoration of me." All of us are agreed about that. Christians of all denominations agree that the Lord's Supper is a commemorative supper. It is a commemoration of the cross. But we need to delve into it a little bit more. The Greek word that is translated remembrance or commemoration is a word anamnesis that is often transliterated into English. If ever you read a book or booklet about the communion, you're almost certain to come across that word, anamnesis. It means remembrance. But it seems almost certain that it goes a little bit further than a bare calling to mind of an event of the past. You all know what archic is, don't you? We love these combinations, these acronyms in English. A-R-C-I-C, Stan Archic, is the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission. And over the last 15 years, Archic have produced about five so-called agreed statements, and the first one was on the Eucharist. And in it they said, they gave their own definition of anamnesis. They said it is the making effective in the present of an event in the past. There is the past event. It isn't just recalled and remaining in the past. There is a sense in which it is made effective in the present. Now, I don't think, personally, that we have any reason to quarrel with that or to disagree with it, even if it is a little bit ambiguous. After all, whenever we preach the cross, Paul says we have proclaimed and we have dramatized before your eyes Christ as he was crucified. Now that, in a sense, is taking the past event of the cross and bringing it into the present and placarding it before your eyes. It's still a past event, but it's placarded in the present, brought into the present, because it has significance and it has power and effectiveness in the present. So what we do when we're preaching the cross, we're doing when we're administering the bread and wine in communion. We are placarding the death of Christ in the present, although it is a past event, we are bringing it, as it were, into the present before people's eyes. I don't think that's controversial. But now I have to ask, how does that happen? How is it possible to make effective in the present an event that took place in the past? Well, the traditional Catholic answer to that is by transubstantiation, that the bread and the wine are changed in their inner reality into the body and blood of Christ. Reformed and evangelical Christians have never been able to accept that, and I think never will. I certainly cannot myself. We reject it as going well beyond what the New Testament teaches and having numerous dangers attaching it as well. And we in the Reformed and evangelical tradition prefer to talk not of transubstantiation, but of transignification. I wonder if you've ever heard that word. I think, if I may say so, it is important to know that word and to think about the difference between that and transubstantiation. What it means is this, that in the Eucharist, what is changed is not the substance of the bread and wine, it remains bread and wine, but their significance. Because previously the bread was nothing but baker's bread, kitchen bread, but now its significance has been changed as it visibly exhibits the body of Christ. It has become an emblem, a symbol, that it wasn't before. Kitchen bread is now the body of Christ in symbol and exhibition. Again, what was before was only rosé, common red wine from the vineyard, now changes its significance and is a symbol of the blood of Christ. Somebody who understood this very well, though he never used the word transignification, is Hugh Latimer, the great preacher of the Reformation in the 16th century. And when he was on trial for his life, only a few days before he was burnt to death in Oxford, when he was on trial and his judges were trying to persuade him to say, yes, the bread and the wine are changed into the body and blood of Christ, Eulathia deliberately led them down the garden path a little bit. He said, there is a change in the bread and wine, and such a change has no power but the omnipotency of God can effect, in that which before was bread should now have the dignity to exhibit Christ's body. And yet he goes on, the bread is still bread and the wine is still wine, but the change is not in the nature, but in the dignity. That's transignification. And that is the way in which the Lord's Supper is a commemoration, an anamnesis of the cross. Now secondly, the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the cross. Not only a commemoration of it, but a proclamation of it. Verse 26, whenever you eat this bread and drink this wine or cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You don't only commemorate it, you proclaim it. So that tells me that we mustn't be too preoccupied whenever we come to the Lord's Supper with ourselves and our own enjoyment of the Eucharist and what it means to us. We need to remember also what it says to the world. Outside the Christian fellowship, it is a proclamation to the world that Christ died for our sins on the cross. The Lord's Supper is not a private and confidential meeting from which unbelievers are excluded. They are welcome to be present. And we need to remember this. The Lord's Supper is not a private and confidential meeting. It is a public proclamation to the world. Now, to be sure, we don't invite unbelievers to eat and drink the bread and the wine, because in doing that, we are demonstrating that we believe in Jesus as our personal Savior who's died for us on the cross, and we desire to be a beneficiary of his death. That's what we're saying. So we don't invite unbelievers to eat and drink. For them to do that would be to tell a lie. It would be for them to say, I am a believer, when they're not yet. But although we don't invite them to eat and drink, we do invite them to be present as spectators rather than participants in order to see and to hear the public proclamation of the gospel. And this testimony, this proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, will go on until he comes throughout the Christian era. In the Lord's Supper, we look back to his death and on to his return. And we shall proclaim his death until he returns. And what unites the two comings of Jesus is the Lord's Supper, as we look back and forth from the beginning to the end of the Christian era. And when he comes and we see him face to face, then and only then will the Lord's Supper be needed no longer. Because when we see him, we are seeing the reality of which the bread and wine are the symbols. So when the reality is here, the symbols will pass away. But until he comes, while he remains hidden from our eyes, we need these visible tokens to remind us that he died for us. So the Lord's Supper is a commemoration of the cross. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the cross. And thirdly, the Lord's Supper is a participation in the cross. And for this, I want to ask you to turn back to the previous chapter, 6, and let me read to you verses 16. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, or for which we give thanks, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, but we all partake of the one bread or the one loaf. Now this Greek word, translated participation twice in verse 16, is the word koinonia, the well-known word for Christian fellowship or participation. So that when we come together for the Lord's Supper, we don't only commemorate the cross as an event of the past, we don't only proclaim it as gospel to the world, we share personally in the benefits that Christ died to secure for us. And if we affirm that the Lord's Supper is nothing but a commemoration of an event in the past, we are less than fully biblical. Because the scripture here clearly says that the bread which we break is a participation in the body of Christ, in some sense still to be explained. The New Testament speaks not of a holy commemoration, but of a holy communion in the body and blood of Christ. Now that raises several questions, and I have a few minutes, I think, in which to ask and try and answer them. The first is, in what do we participate? Well, the answer is in the body and blood of Christ. But the body and blood of Christ mean the benefits of his death. What he died to win for us. Here I think I have to refer again to the archic documents, because there is another phrase in the first agreed statement which is quite unacceptable to me. And I venture to say I think it ought to be unacceptable to us all. It is a phrase that in the communion we enter into the movement of Christ's self-offering. That we are somehow caught up into his self-offering and enter into the movement of his self-offering. Now, I venture to say that there is a serious confusion there. To share in the body and blood of Christ does not mean that we share in the offering of that sacrifice, but that we share in the benefits of it. It doesn't mean that we are offering, but that we are receiving. The movement is in exactly the opposite direction. We have nothing to offer. It is he who has offered himself that we might be forgiven. We come to the communion to receive. So we share in the cross by sharing in the benefits of the cross and not by sharing in the offering of his sacrifice. But the self-offering of Christ for the sins of the world was unique. We remember his sacrifice with gratitude. We partake of its benefits with gratitude. We offer ourselves in response to what he has done for us and given to us, but we cannot share in his offering of himself. We cannot share or be caught up in the movement of his self-offering. Just over 500 evangelical Anglican leaders sent an open letter to the bishops and archbishops of the Anglican Communion at Easter this year, commenting on the archic documents. And in one passage they say that the distinction between Christ's sacrifice and ours must be preserved, lest the perfect and the tainted, the atoning and the Eucharistic, the divine initiative and the human response, be confounded with one another. So we participate in the benefits of his death. How do we share in the benefits of his death is my next question. Not just by eating and drinking, for that would make it very mechanical. It's possible to eat and drink to our damnation rather than to our salvation, Paul said. So how do we share in the benefits of the death of Christ? Answer, by faith, by personal commitment to Christ, of which eating and drinking are the outward and visible counterpart. So in the old 1662 prayer book, the words of administration were, take and eat this bread or wine, in memory that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your heart by faith. Now, the words could say, take and eat this bread and feed on it in your mouth by eating. But instead it says, as you feed on it in your mouth by eating, so feed on him in your heart by faith. Richard Hooker, the great Anglican theologian, at the end of the 16th century, said the real presence of Christ's most blessed body and blood is not to be sought for in the sacrament, but in the worthy receiver of the sacrament. That is, if we receive in faith. How do we share? And then I finish. Maybe I'll recapitulate for a moment and then conclude. We've seen that the Lord's Supper is the commemoration of the death of Christ. It is a proclamation of the death of Christ to the world. And it is a participation in the death of Christ, in the benefits that he died to win us. Now I want to conclude with you, sisters and brothers, like this. How kind it is, how thoughtful it is of our Savior Jesus Christ that he made these arrangements for his own memorial service. How wonderful it is that he told us to do this in remembrance of him. He knew how bad our memories are. He knew how easily we forget that which we should never forget. And so he has given us in the Lord's Supper a fragrant forget-me-not. And we need to appreciate it more than we commonly do. We need to be more disciplined in availing ourselves of this means of grace. We need to penetrate more deeply into the threefold meaning of the supper as commemoration, proclamation, and participation. And then we shall, I think, become ever more grateful for our redemption and for this wonderful sacrament of our redemption. And I hope we shall receive the bread and wine this morning with new understanding and new gratitude for what he did for us when he died for us on the cross. Now, will you be kind enough to take the morning service notice sheet and turn over to the back of it, and in the bottom right-hand corner, you'll see a general thanksgiving which either sitting or kneeling, we shall say together now. When we come to the means of grace, the Lord's Supper is one of them for which we give thanks. Together, Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, give you most humble and hearty thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life. But above all, for your immeasurable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory, give us, we pray, such a sense of all your mercies that our hearts may be unfeignedly thankful, that we show forth your praise not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service, and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, forever and ever. Amen.